The World Tomorrow. Garner Ted Armstrong brings you the plain truth about today's world news and the prophecies of the world tomorrow.
And greeting friends around the world. Wouldn't it be strange if someone came to your door and said, "Hey, I've got tremendous news to give you. I've got a tremendous message for you." And you would say, "Oh, that's great. Hey, man, that's a wonderful suit you're wearing there. Where'd you get that thing?" He would say, "But wait, I've got this fantastic message to give you." And you would say, "Yes, I know. Hey, by the way, would you tell me where you got that necktie? I'd sure love to go down and pick one out like that." And then he would say, "But wait, I've got this fantastic message to give you." And you would say, "Hey, by the way, what kind of a car is that out there at the curb? But wait, what about the message I've got to give you?" And you would say, "What kind of deodorant is that you're using? But about the message I've got to give you." And then you would say, "Hey, man, that's pretty cool aftershave lotion there. Is that, what is that? Is that Brute or Old Spice or what? But you don't understand. I came to give you a message. Some news about something that's going to happen. Hey, man, I mean, you're really a real cool cat there. I really like your spats, man. I haven't seen shoes like those for years." Now, you know, about this time, that messenger is going to be a little bit frustrated because you're paying so much attention to the car he drives and the way he's all decked out and festooned and the way he smells that he never did get the message across. Well, do you know that's exactly what a lot of the professing Christian world did with a messenger who came to give them some good news? It says in the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the book of Mark, and I quote, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face." That's in Mark, the first chapter, in verse 2. Jesus Christ of Nazareth is called in the Gospels a messenger, and there are prophecies out of the Old Testament that claim he was coming to bring a message, some good news, some advance news about what was going to happen in the course of world events. And almost no one in the professing Christian religion seems to understand that what they have been doing is lauding and praising and worshiping and drawing pictures of the messenger, and totally ignoring the message he brought. They've made out of the messenger a wonderful person, which he was, a wonderful person. Oh, you bet he was. Absolutely. I'm not taking away from that. I'm saying you've got to worship Jesus, all right, but do you worship him in precisely the way the Pharisees did at that time, or others who claim that he was a great man? I say the Pharisees loosely, because not all of them worshiped him by any stretch of the imagination, but some did. Many of them began to believe on him, and certainly many members of the general public began to believe on Jesus. That is, they believed he was a wonderful man, that he was the Son of God, a teacher come from God. They acknowledged that, but they didn't do what he said to do, nor did they accept and believe the message that he brought. He pointed that out, as I have shown in the last few programs in this series, going through verse by verse the gospel. And that is found in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, although you have to obey the biblical injunction, here a little, there a little, line upon line, and precept upon precept, because the gospel is the message Jesus brought. He came preaching the good news of the coming government of God. As I said so many times in his series, if you were to use modern English, you would hear him saying, "I have come with an advanced news announcement about a coming future government that is going to rule this earth." A far cry from hearing somebody with a kind of a semi-sick sound, like he just got kicked in the middle of the pit of his stomach with a double A9 Brogan of some type, and is about to vomit as a result. "Oh, it's so nice to know the Lord today." Now, you know, that sounds like gospel to most people. If you hear this kind of sick, tri-sick, sanctimonious sound, that is a kind of a religious sound. But if you hear somebody saying, "Hey, I've got some advanced news about a coming world-ruling government," that sure doesn't sound religious to people, but it's what Jesus brought. And he warned about believing on him, worshiping him, and then not teaching the truth, or believing the truth, or understanding the message that he brought. He said the prophecy of Isaiah was being fulfilled by those same people Over in the 15th chapter of Matthew, verse 8, this people draws nigh to me with their mouth. Yeah, they draw nigh to him. They emphasize him. They exalt him. They magnify him, the person. But they reject the message he brought. They honor me, he said. They draw nigh to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. Oh, do you mean there are man-made commandments, man-made traditions that some churches and organizations of religion actually teach and preach? Well, that's what Jesus said. Totally man-made, humanly devised. But at the same time, they could actually be exalting, lauding, and praising Jesus Christ of Nazareth, giving him lip service, saying how great he was. You know, Jesus asked over in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" So that would be a strange conversation indeed if someone came saying, "Hey, I've got a dramatically important message, a warning, a witness. I've got some really important news that is going to affect your entire life, your property, your home, your family, your business, your own personal private future, your eternity." And you say, "Hey, man, that's a real sharp outfit you're wearing." Actually, though, professing Christianity didn't even go that far. Most of them don't want to know a thing about the outfit he wore, or how he looked, or the length of his hair. I mean, when you get right down to it, look what it is people don't know about Jesus. I'm talking about now mainstream as well as the dozens of other peripheral groups, splits, schisms, and various organizations that are all called by the name Christian, because they may believe in certain precepts of the Judeo-Christian ethic, or they may acknowledge that Jesus Christ is either Savior or, perhaps, a wonderful teacher and a prophet. Look what they don't know about him. Number one, they don't know when he was born. Number two, they don't know the method of his birth. Was it immaculate conception involving Mary, his mother, or was Christ himself immaculately conceived in the sense of being conceived by the Holy Spirit? Which? Or was it both? They disagree. When I say they, I mean broad, mainstream church organizations all professing Christianity. Now, many of them don't know what he was, meaning they don't know, was he God changed into human flesh? Was he man-God, the Son of God, just a human with godly ideas? Was he a kind of a superhuman of a different kind of flesh than we are? What was the very nature he took upon himself? Was he susceptible to sin? Could he have sinned? Was there any risk that he might have involved? What people don't know about the statements, "He learned obedience by the things which he suffered." That's rather crucial, too. Further, they don't know who or what he was prior to his human birth. But we discovered that in the very first few programs in this series into the Gospels, in the first chapter of the book of John, which plainly tells you that he was a member of the Godhead, the executive member, the member that did the speaking. He was a spokesman called the L-O-G-O-S, Logos, or some might pronounce it differently, but that's Greek, not English, who was the Word, who was God, was with God, and by him were all things made, and without him was not anything made that was made. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. It says plainly in the first chapter of John that Jesus had a pre-existent state of being very God, and he was the God of the Old Testament, who wrote the Ten Commandments with his own finger. He is the very one who appeared to some of the patriarchs of old. That's cleared up for you in many places in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 10:4 is a good place to start. That rock which followed them, that is the Israelites, in their wanderings in the wilderness, the one who was right there in the cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, who overshadowed the tabernacle in the wilderness, the rock who was with them was Christ. But there are church organizations with members numbering up into the millions who don't know that simple truth. Why? I don't know. I guess their pastors never get around to quoting 1 Corinthians 10:4. Don't ask me what their problems are. I couldn't tell you. But I will tell you again, as I've repeated so many times, that if you follow along in a series of programs wading through the Gospels, and I'm using mostly interchangeably the RSV, or the Revised Standard Version, as it is in Robertson's Harmony, which puts Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John all together the way you would add up a mathematics problem, which interlaces and overlaps or superposes them, because one gospel writer may enlighten you on a particular portion of the narrative or something that happened or a historical setting which the others do not. So I'm using that to avoid simply paging back and forth between the four gospels. At the same time, I have open before me my old beat-up King James version of the Bible from which I can quote. So I'm using interchangeably both of them. But I'll tell you, as I have so many times, that what you're going to see in this continuing series of programs is one opposite between what people have always assumed and taken for granted and the truth after another. You're going to see one opposite following another one. Now here's another opposite right here. In the very first portion of the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus is the beginning or the beginner, and that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is called in the book of Matthew the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. Mark, Luke, and John all call it the gospel of the kingdom of God. Now it is called of God more than it's called of heaven, but just look at that little word of in the English language. It can mean from, it can mean out of, pertaining to, as well as literally in or from, in the sense of being one son of a father. It can have to do with anything from genealogy to geographical location. But the kingdom of heaven is not the kingdom in heaven, even as the kingdom of God is not the kingdom in God, but is the kingdom ruled by the eternal Creator God in whatever specific area He Himself points out. That kingdom, to be a kingdom, must satisfy the four prerequisites for a kingdom that any other kingdom would have to satisfy. And what are those? One, it has to have a king. The Bible points out that is Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Two, it has to have a territory. And the Bible calls it the kingdom of God and says that He's going to come back down to this earth and rule it with a rod of iron. That Christ is going to return. That He saw thrones, and they sat upon them in vision in the book of Revelation according to John, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And then He said the rest of the dead lived not again till 1,000 years were finished, and it shows the site of that throne is on this earth, and that was even in the Annunciation, as we discovered in the opening portions of the Gospel, where the angel said that He would give unto him the throne of his father David, and of his kingdom there should be no end. Another great opposite, that the throne Jesus is going to inherit is right here on this physical earth. So where is the site of the kingdom, the place of the kingdom? Is on this earth. And again, there are church organizations with multiple millions of members who don't know that, and who think instead that they are going to go to heaven, instead of acknowledging that heaven is going to come down here. That eventually, as you find in the last couple of chapters of the closing portion of the book of Revelation, God Himself, the Father, is going to be in it, that kingdom, on this earth. It plainly says so in your Bible. So if you wanted to really be technical, I guess eventually Christians are going to, quote, go to heaven, end quote, meaning if they wait long enough, through a 1,000-year millennium and another long period, possibly around 100 years, of a great white throne judgment even beyond, that eventually, in the new heavens and the new earth, it will all be one place. And the throne even of God the Father will be on the earth, and that is where Christians, who are then changed into the various members of the family of God, will also be. And so I guess technically some people could argue, well, maybe heaven is going to come where we are. But millions upon millions of people expect they are going to go up there. And they don't seem to know that Christ is going to come back down here. So what are these four prerequisites for a kingdom? One is a king. And two is a kingdom. That's simple. Territory. A place where that king rules, and that is the earth. Third, what would that be? Well, that's subjects. Living beings who are ruled by that king in that kingdom. And who are those subjects? Well, the Bible points that out. They're human nations on this earth for a 1,000-year period. Jesus promises in Revelation 3:21 and Revelation 2:26, to those who overcome, that He will grant to sit with Him in His throne. That throne is on the earth. And He also says, to them that overcome will I give power over the nations, and He shall rule them with a rod of iron. Those nations are on the earth. That's where the power is given. That's where the problems are. So what are the three prerequisites we found so far? One is king. Two is kingdom or territory. That's the earth. And three is subjects. What's the fourth? Why, a set of laws by which that king rules. What kind of a rulership is it? What kind of government? Is he only a kind of a figurehead? Is it a limited monarchy, an absolute monarchy, a benevolent monarchy, or what? The Bible shows that it's an absolute benevolent monarchy of Christ in absolute but loving and firm control and power. And the kingdom of God, the message of the kingdom of God, has to do with the establishment of a government on this earth to supersede human physical government and rule, and practically no one seems to understand that. And that's the incredible thing. That here comes Jesus Christ with a gospel, which is a message, and the prophecy from Isaiah is repeated in the opening verses of the gospel according to Mark. I send my messenger before thy face, and everybody pays attention to the messenger and totally ignores the message. Now, in Luke 3, verses 3 to 6, you will find those same words, the words of Isaiah the prophet, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make you ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And then the same parallel account in Matthew 3, 1 to 6, quoted from the book of Isaiah. And the very same quotation from Isaiah is repeated in Mark, verses 1 through 6. And then it talks of John. And John the Baptist gives you a little bit of an example of his preaching, which has been unbelievably misinterpreted and misunderstood. For example, you ever heard of somebody talk about the baptism with fire? Now, would that be something you would think you would want? There is a very growing interest in charismatics today, in the manifestations that are supposedly of the Holy Spirit, which cause people to shout, or to leap, or to dance, or to exult, or to express joy, or, as some people say, to speak with the glossalia, or tongues, meaning usually totally unintelligible gibberish of some type that nobody knows what in the world they're saying, repetitious of mindless, endless jargon, gibberish, gobbledygook, and sounds that don't make sense, that are uneducative, they're not understood by anybody, and that is supposed to be an exercise which does a great deal of good, in spite of the fact that the Apostle Paul said he would rather speak five words with his understanding and with the understanding of them than 10,000 words in a language, a glossa, as it is in the original Greek. But let's just take a look, as we wade through these scriptures, at this particular example of the preaching of John. First, in the example of Matthew's account, beginning in chapter 3 and verse 7. And notice who he was preaching to. Let's look at the historical setting. Let's get the scripture in context, and let's see what is this baptism with fire that the preacher John the Baptist really talked about. It says, when he, that's John the Baptist, saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said unto them, you offspring of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore fruit worthy of repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. They wanted to brag about their national origins. They felt that Abraham was a prophet and a patriarch, and he was their father. They were of his lineage. That was a boast of theirs, their ego trip. And John said, I say unto you that God is able to these stones to raise up children unto Abraham, and even now is the axe laid under the root of the trees, a warning to those people. Now, over in Luke's account, that very same statement is listed, and you begin to see the word fire used. So let's look at it in context. I don't care what you've been taught. I don't care what you've heard, what you think. I'm saying this is what the Bible says. Even now is the axe laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now, Luke's account says the same thing. And even now, that's in verse 9 of Luke, the third chapter, is the axe also laid under the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that brings not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Now the multitudes wanted to ask, what must we do? And John the Baptist went on to say, well, he that has two coats, let him impart to him that has none, and he that has food, let him do likewise. And the publicans came, and they said, what are we supposed to do? And he said, extort, or exact, no more than that which is appointed of you. Quit stealing, quit cheating, quit lying. And soldiers said, well, what are we required to do? And he said, do violence to no man, neither exact anything wrongfully, and be content with your wages, sounding almost like a lot of the teaching you read of Jesus Christ in the Beatitudes and in the Sermon on the Mount. But notice a little later on in Matthew's account, beginning in verse 11, following the statement, every tree that doesn't bring forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire, he said, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. But he that comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you. Baptize who? Well, who's he talking to? He's talking, according to verse 7, to Pharisees and Sadducees. And he calls them a generation of snakes. He calls them an offspring of vipers. And he says he, speaking to the same audience, but speaking of Christ, he will baptize you, you Pharisees and Sadducees, generation of vipers, with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Now he goes on to say, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor. Now a threshing floor was merely the area around the grindstone of a mill, where people brought their grain to be threshed or to be ground, as the case may be. Threshing was actually done more or less laboriously by crude wooden and stone implements and by hand, just beating the wheat on an area and separating the chaff by tossing it in the air and letting the wind carry away the chaff. And sometimes they would artificially create a wind on a threshing floor, if there wasn't any wind blowing, by a big fan. And that fan could either be just a hand-manipulated fan or a great big affair on a kind of a pulley with several people pulling on it. It was a very common example. Wheat and chaff being separated are used many times in the Bible to illustrate the difference between good grain, that is the harvest of a Christian being called out of this world to repentance, and the chaff, which is someone who will not repent and who is simply cast off and burnt. And in this example, he is talking precisely of that analogy, a baptism which includes those who will be called to the right kind of baptism which John gave, or those who would resist and who would be baptized with fire. Read on in verse 12 of the third chapter of Matthew, verses 7 through 12, just five verses there. Well, six if you count inclusively, of course, and all you've got to do is read it with your own eyes and you will see exactly what I'm talking about, and it clears up once and for all this complete false interpretation on a so-called baptism with fire, because the people who think that the baptism with fire is some kind of a fiery experience, meaning exalting, and they equate that with the tongues or the flames of fire that seemed to settle upon the heads of the apostles on the day of Pentecost, are confusing the two events. This is a plain warning of Gehenna fire, of being literally cast into a lake of fire of those who don't repent. Now look at it in verse 12 of the third chapter of Matthew. Whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly cleanse his threshing floor, and he will gather his wheat into the garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Now let's read it all in context. He says, he will baptize you, speaking to Pharisees and Sadducees, indicating some of them would finally repent, and some of them would not, with the Holy Spirit and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, thoroughly to cleanse his threshing floor, and to gather the wheat into his garner, but the chaff he will burn up with unquenchable fire. Well, that ought to clear up once and for all, if anybody's mind is open, what in the world is the so-called baptism with fire of Matthew 3 and Luke 3? It is a picture of the fact of salvation on the one hand for those who repent, and Gehenna fire on the other hand for those who will not. And he is merely talking about the separation of the wheat and the chaff, and there is no remote intent or allusion to any emotional experience of human beings having a pseudo-Christian experience of charismatic glossalia in these chapters. Just don't kid yourself. Now, I really do not care how utterly angry, furious, incensed, enraged, and just plain mad people grow at me for expounding to them what the truth of their own Bibles is. I am not denying for one minute that human beings can have emotional experiences. A lot of people can have emotional experiences in motion picture theaters, sitting there stuffing popcorn in their face, living vicariously the raunchy lives of other people. We can have emotional experiences at every extreme of human emotion. I am not denying that people can leap and jump and fall over chairs and snap their heads back and forth and roll on the floor and scream out in various languages. I have seen that kind of thing happening, and I know that it happens. But don't ask me to tell you that that's from God, because I can't do that. And I tell you on the authority of Jesus Christ that you ought to investigate the source of some of those emotions and find out whether or not the Bible really supports that kind of thing or not. These scriptures I did not sneak in and put in your Bible last night while you slept. If you will look in context and ask, all right, who's doing the speaking? John. To whom is he speaking? Pharisees and Sadducees. What does he call them? A generation of snakes. What does he say? He tells them, bring forth fruit fit for repentance. Then what does he say about this fire? Well, he says, trees that don't bring forth good fruit are lopped off, cut down, and cast into a fire. Then what does he say about this baptism? He says, Christ has two kinds of baptism coming. One is the baptism with the Holy Spirit. The other is with fire. What does he mean by that? Well, he means to go on to say his fan is in his hand. He's going to gather wheat and keep it and save it because that's precious to him. But the chaff, he will burn up in that fire. You have two analogies. Trees that bear no fruit that are rooted up and thrown in the fire. Chaff separated from the wheat that is gathered up and thrown in the fire. That is the baptism with fire. It's much like saying people in the warfare are getting their, quote, baptism of fire, meaning under fire, meaning perhaps their buddies and people all around them are being killed. And there, it is used appropriately, exactly as John and as Jesus Christ himself used it in the New Testament. By the way, we still may have an old reprint of an article on that subject. It goes way, way back. I'm not sure. You'll just have to request it. And I'm right here at the studio desk. Don't even know if we have a reprint on that now. But in the meantime, write for the current number of the Plain Truth and get these articles on nuclear proliferation around the world and the danger of nuclear reactors. And also request this booklet on what is the true gospel? Just what is the message and why did people look at the messenger and not listen to the message that he brought? And also the booklet called The Real Jesus. And remember, all the literature is absolutely free of charge. There's no request for money, no follow-up, and no one ever calls on you unless you yourself request it. This is free. It's gratis. We'd like to send it to you as quickly as we receive your letter. And all you need to do is to request it by sending your letter to Post Office Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Be sure to tell us the call letters of your station. We need that. That's all. There is no cost. But tell us the name of the radio station to which you've been listening, the call letters, and then send your letter to Box 345, Sydney, New South Wales. Until next time, this is Garner Ted Armstrong saying goodbye, friends.
You have been listening to The World Tomorrow. If you would like more information, write to Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales. That's Ambassador College, Box 345, GPO, Sydney, New South Wales.